Well, I'm sure you've seen a Wile E. Coyote and Roadrunner cartoon before. Now, maybe you kids haven't seen that. You should ask your parents to pull one up on YouTube. But if you've seen one of those cartoons before, you know that the Wile E. Coyote is always trying to catch the Roadrunner, and he wants to eat him, but he's never successful. Yeah, exactly. And every plan that he makes, he's wily, and he's got these strategies to try to figure out how to make up for the fact that he can never catch this Roadrunner. He can never catch this little speedy bird. But every plan fails. So, you know, he'll place a rock up on a cliff, and he wants to pull it down on the unsuspecting bird as it flies by. And somehow, he gives it a yank, and it lands on him every time. Or, you know, he'll do different things, like he'll one time he grabbed an arrow and strapped a rocket to it and pulled the arrow back, and then this was to make up for the fact that he couldn't keep up with the Roadrunner. He pulls it back, and when he lets it go, the bow goes, but the arrow stays, and he gets blown up in the face. Or you'll have him making a rocket, strapping it to his back and trying to chase after, and what happens? He crashes almost every time. Or he builds a rocket car, and it crashes. Or he builds a rocket to fire at the Roadrunner, and it hits him. Or one time he grabs some grease, and he gets the grease out on the road, and he's getting it all out there, and it's supposed to slow down the Roadrunner. Only thing is as he's spreading it out there, he's in the middle of it, and he realizes there's a truck coming. And so he starts to try, and the only thing that slows down is him. The Roadrunner goes scooting by, and he's sitting there running around, and he gets hit by the truck. So everything the poor guy does fails. Even sometimes his attempts, the Roadrunner doesn't even realize he's trying to get him. He doesn't even see that the coyote's put an obstacle in his way. He totally misses it and just goes running by. So every obstacle that Wile E. Coyote lays out is overcome. Now, you almost feel bad for him, but you also notice that this Roadrunner's never worried. He's unfazed. You know, he just keeps going. He's always upbeat. It's almost as though he's read the script. It's almost like he knows that the writers are never going to make him lose. So he's secure. He's not worried at all. He knows in the end he's going to be fine. And that's the comparison I'd make to us. No, we've actually read the script. We actually know that the promises that God's told us, hey, this is what's going to happen. We have some secure promises that we can count on, that we don't have to worry about missing out on. Some promises that in the end, we're going to be better off. That we who follow God, we have a secure future. It's not going to be stopped no matter what obstacle seems to be in our path. We can be confident that we're going to have strength in this life to keep going, and we can be confident that we have a future that is secure even in the present. That's the God that we see in Genesis. He's a creator. He's writing the script. He's writing it out. And he knows the end, and he's doggedly determined to make sure that nothing in his plans fail. Everything makes it to the end as he intended it to. So how do we respond to a God like that? How do we respond to a God who overcomes obstacles? We should humble ourselves under his mighty hand. We should humbly entrust ourselves to that God, to trust that he knows what's best, that he's going to do what's best. We don't have to figure out how we can get all we can in this life. We don't have to do that because we know that our future is greater than this life. So in this present time, we can trust this God. We can humbly set ourselves under his mighty hand. And so that's what we're going to see next in Genesis. You can turn to Genesis 13, making our way through this section that describes Abram's relationship with God. So we're in Genesis 13. And that's what we learn. We learn about how Abram humbles himself before the God who overcomes obstacles. That's what we're going to see for ourselves as well. That we should humble ourselves before the God who overcomes obstacles. That's what we'll see in this section. And the first thing that we see here in these verses is we see Abram's humility after his failure. He's humble, actually, after he's failed. We We're not going to go into the last section that we just looked at there in Genesis 12, 10 through 20. But he failed. So look at his humility after failure there in the first four verses. It says, "So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord." So we're picking up right where we left off. Abram had just been sent out of Egypt. Now we see him traveling. He was sent out, remember, because of his lie, ultimately, but also because Pharaoh had abducted his wife and then God had sent plagues. And so now he's been sent out of Egypt, and that's where we pick up. And he seems to be retracing his steps. He heads back to the Negev, and then he heads back towards Bethel. But one of the things that you see here is, if you looked at the last verse in chapter 12, and the first verse here, you see some repetition. He repeats who and what goes along in this journey, except there's one addition. So in the last section, it didn't mention Lot. He wasn't really a factor in that story. And that's what narratives do. They only tell you the details that are important to the story. But here, it mentions Lot again. And he is relevant. He's very relevant to this story. So verses 1 through 4 here, they're setting up the background that's going to explain, it's going to help us make sense about what's going on in this story. So it gives us the background, first of all, that Lot's here. And then it reminds us that Abram is very rich. But the way that it words it is kind of deliberate. The word for rich is the same exact word used to describe the famine as severe. It's hard to translate that in such a way to make that connection. But Moses is being deliberate. He wants us to remember that last section. He wants us to remember what's just happened to Abram. That Abram was facing a significant problem, and now he's significant. He had previously looked at his situation and realized how big it was, how terrible it was. And that's all he looked at. And he didn't look to the Lord. But he's made it out of it. Now God's made him big and significant and important. So instead of taking a loss like you'd expect from that severe famine, he's prospered. And I think Abram's starting to get it. At least that's what it seems like, because look at where he goes. He heads to the place where he had made an altar at the first. He goes to where he'd made an altar. He goes and he calls on the name of the Lord there. We don't know. Abram doesn't know a lot about the Lord. But I think he's starting to understand that communion with this God is the key to his survival. If we learn anything from the first 11 chapters of Genesis, it's that communion with God is the key to mankind's survival. And Abram's starting to get it. So God had given Abram a promise in chapter 12. And that famine, it seemed like an obstacle to that promise. And so Abram takes the bull by the horns and he takes action. He doesn't wait around, but he ignores God, essentially. He doesn't pay attention to God. So he's wrong in his response. But he seems to understand that, because now he's making a beeline for that place of worship. The last place that he'd worship God, that's where he heads to. It's the right response to our failure. We recognize we did the wrong thing. The right response is to humbly seek the Lord. That's what he's doing here. He's humbly seeking the Lord. This is the God who is demonstrating repeatedly that he overcomes obstacles. So Abram is recognizing he's trustworthy. He's beginning to get that. And he humbly seeks the God who overcomes obstacles. He's doing essentially what 1 Peter says. He's humbling himself under the mighty hand of the Lord. 1 Peter 5, 6 says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." It's especially important when we fail, when we recognize we failed, to humbly respond, to respond with humility, to respond in a way that says, "I get it. I know I did the wrong thing," and to seek the Lord. But that's also the right response when you're facing an obstacle. And that's what we see next. You see that we need to have humility when facing obstacles, and you see that with Abram in verses 5 through 9. Abram's humility when facing obstacles is there in those next few verses. So starting in verse 5, it says, "And Lot went with him, with Abram, or Lot who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between me, you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. If you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." So Abram wasn't the only one who prospered there in Egypt. Lot had tagged along. Lot had gained more flocks and herds and tents. He doesn't seem to be as wealthy as Abram, but he and Abram's together, their wealth together, it creates a problem. Now, in order to see this and not overemphasize the problem, we need to look at verse 7 there where it says that there were Canaanites and Perizzites in line. We don't know the difference between the two. It could be that the Canaanites dwelled in cities and the Perizzites dwelled out in the rural area. But regardless, Moses is reminding us that these people are still in the land. So the grazing places that Abram and Lot are going to, they're not the primary spots. They're getting the leftovers at this point. So we need to recognize that when it says the land could not support both of them dwelling together, it's because they have to take all this wealth and fit into these places that aren't being used already. So they don't have the prime locations. And they're not, they're sojourning. They're not permanent status people. They're temporary status people. So they don't have the grazing rights. They don't have the rights to the water supply. And without that, you just try to fit in as best you can. But where you fit in, if you have all these animals, it's going to deplete the resources really quick. So you have to keep moving and keep fitting in to all these different areas. Now, that's problem enough. But it created another problem because there was tension between the servants. So the servants watching over Abram's animals, they were only concerned about their animals, and Lot's servants were concerned about theirs. And so when there's little around to spare, sharing gets a little bit difficult. I know exactly what that feels like. Maybe you've experienced it like me. I experience it with dessert. So Laura and I will go to a restaurant. We don't tend to get dessert there, but every once in a while we'll get it, but you save money, so you split the dessert. So as we're eating the dessert, you know, it starts to go away. And you just naturally get a little desperate, and you start to eat a little faster. And so we end up, like, we don't even realize we're doing it, but we're eating as fast as we can. Well, thankfully, we don't get into any fights over it, but they're not fighting over dessert, but they're feeling that desperation, you know? It's like, only so much to go around here. So they made sure that they, you know, stake their claim. Like if I draw a line with my fork across the dessert, they're doing that kind of with these resources. And then somebody's animal goes across to their side. So there's this tension, and they're not getting along. They're getting into arguments. And this is the obstacle that Abram sees. The resources are limited. The households are full of tension. And so Abram takes action. But this time it's different. This time he's thinking of others. This time he's not throwing somebody under the bus like he did with Sarai. Just threw her under the bus. This time he's starting to understand that he shouldn't do that. He responds with humility. Look at what he does. He's concerned, first of all, with their relationship. So he points out that Lot and he, they're relatives. So there shouldn't be this kind of tension in between their households. And he's putting others in front of, or in the place of, and beyond his belongings and his rights. Maintaining a good relationship with his nephew, it was more important than maintaining his rights that he had as the head of the camp. So notice he's polite, he's deferential, he seemed to have the higher status. He should have gotten the right to say, "I choose this side, you choose that side," but that's not what he does. He's very polite with Lot, and he suggests that in order to fit together in this land, or fit in this land, they needed to separate. So he encourages Lot to do that, and he gives Lot the first choice. He says, "You pick where you want to go. You go left, I'll go right. You go right, I'll go left." So The amazing thing, I think, in this section is that that's the obstacle that Abram sees, but he doesn't even see the obstacle that's really in the way. That there's something that's going to be true of these relatives of Abram. God's going to bless them too. There are two people groups that come from Lot, the Moabites and the Ammonites. And then later on with his grandson Esau, the Edomites come up. And what happens when the Israelites return is they're specifically told by God not to attack the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites. They're supposed to leave them alone because they're relatives. And God says that he's given them a possession for themselves. He's given them a land to possess themselves, and it's east of the promised land. But if you're reading this, and you know who the Moabites are, you know who the Ammonites are, you know that they're not east of the promised land right now. They're in the promised land. I mean, if Lot settles here, he's going to be taking some of the promised land from the people. So this is an obstacle that Abram doesn't even know about. And God is actually, he's taking care of it. So even with those obstacles that we don't know about, we still should respond the same way. We should respond with humility. And we can put people first, even with known and unknown obstacles, when we know that this is a God who overcomes obstacles. When we know that about God, it's a lot easier to humble ourselves. When we get the fact that God is greater than us. We can't be certain that we're going to have the best possible American life. That's not our promise. But as believers, we know that this present fallen world, it's not the end of our story. That we have a future beyond this. So we're not living for here and now, and we can trust what God's doing in the here and now, because we know that this is a God who's overseeing it all. He can overcome obstacles, even the ones that we don't know about. He can do that. So we should respond with humility. We should humble ourselves and put others first, not trying to get as much as we can. We put others first because we believe in this God. What happens when we don't do that? We end up looking like Lot. Opposite of humility is pride. The opposite of thinking of others is thinking just about yourself. And that's what we see with Lot. He shows us what happens when you pridefully encounter obstacles. So verses 10 through 13 is an example of pride when facing obstacles. Look at verse 10. It says, "And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord." So, we should be clear at the beginning here that Lot is not a despicable person. We're going to see that later, but he's looking at his options and he is being prideful. He's looking around him and he sees the best land at the time. I mean, this place looks like the Garden of Eden, it says. I mean, it's similar to that, similar to Egypt. The Jordan River and its tributaries that had made this area just a perfect place for grazing. I mean, the water supply was fairly unlimited. You had that's going to make the all the food for these animals much more prolific. So in that, in the fact that Lot's going to be by himself, he's not going to have to worry about Abram. I mean, this was the perfect place for animals. Now, Lot makes a quick decision. There's no evidence that he hears what Abram says and says, no, Abram, you know, you have the right to make the first choice. And seems like he hears what Abram says and says, okay, I'll take that one. I'll take that land right there. That's mine. It seems to be that he's only thinking about himself, and he pretty much grabs the first best that he can see. Now, there's a few details in this passage that show us that he's making a foolish decision. He doesn't know he's making a foolish decision, but there's some details that Moses has here that says this is foolish. First of all, he says this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So we know things don't end well here. I mean, this place gets nuked. That's what happens. So that's the first, this is not good. And on top of that, notice the words, Lot journeyed east. If you're reading this from Genesis 1 on, this is where you would cue the dramatic music. Dun, dun, dun. Because when you hear people are traveling east, it's never good. When Adam and Eve are sent away from the garden, they're sent east. When Cain, after he murders his brother, is sent away, he's sent east. When the people are traveling after the flood, they travel east just before they build the tower, just before they're judged by God. So journeying east is not a good sign in Genesis, and that's not something that Moses has to include. He could have just said, and Lot went to Sodom, but he specifically says, and Lot journeyed east. He's cluing us into the fact this is not a good sign. And the last detail is pretty obvious. He tells us that Lot is headed in the wrong direction because he mentions that the men in Sodom are wicked, emphatically wicked. He's not just that guy that likes to tell us random details. You know, oh, by the way, this is true. No, this is relevant to the situation. He's cluing us into the fact that Lot's not making a good choice. But Lot has no idea. Lot's not reading this. Lot doesn't see all the red flags that Moses is waving. He's like the mice in those cartoons. You know, see a mouse that comes up and there's this perfectly cut out hole in the wall. Seems like a perfect place for a new home. And so he's ready to walk right into the little hole only to find out that there's a cat on the other side with his mouth wide open. It's a fake wall. That's what Lot is walking into. He has no idea that he's walking into trouble. But that's what happens when you're only thinking about yourself, especially for Christians. See, you might not ruin your life economically or socially. You can have a great social life. You can end up being wealthy and not see any problems. But what happens to believers when we focus on ourselves and only on ourselves is we disconnect ourselves from God's, from that strong relationship with God. We disconnect ourselves from communicating with God. That's what Peter says to Christian husbands. He says, when Christian husbands fail to live with their wives in an understanding way, their prayers are hindered. Their relationship with God is hindered by sin. So when we're focused on ourselves, it hinders our relationship with the Lord. We're saved. We're not going to lose our salvation, but it hinders our relationship with the Lord. So Paul warns that he mentions Demas, who was in love with the present world in 2 Timothy 4:10. He says that he deserted Paul. This kind of a focus on the present world, it can shipwreck your life as a believer. See, Lot's not simply a worldly person. He's one of the only people that the Lord considers righteous in comparison with the Sodomites, that he rescues them. That's what Peter even says in 2 Peter 2:7. So what makes Lot so relevant to us is that he's like believers. Believers can, from time to time, display a love of the present world. That's why John specifically says, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. Because that's a danger. And because if we are consistently and constantly loving the world and the things in the world, John says, you're not a believer. So it's a danger that we need to stay away from. And John says in that passage, this world is passing away, just as this lush garden-like land was going to pass away for Lot. So when we look at our situation, we just can't look out for ourselves and ourselves alone. We should be responding with humility. When we respond with pride, we're going to get ourselves into trouble. It may not show itself in our lives in the overt way, like economically or socially, but it shows up in our relationship with the Lord. So we need to avoid that kind of pride and instead respond with humility. One thing that helps us respond with humility are promises. And that's what God gives next. He gives promises for facing obstacles. If we look at the next verses there, 14 through 17, we're going to see promises that they relate to us. Promises for facing obstacles. Verse 14 says, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. There's a clear contrast between Abram and Lot here. Lot, in verse 10, is described as lifting up his eyes and seeing the Jordan Valley. The same verbs are used here. Abram is told to lift up his eyes and to see where he's at. So Lot ends up acting foolishly apart from God's promises. Abram here is going to be reminded graciously by God of his promises. God promised in chapter 12, verse 2, that he would make Abram a great nation. And then he clarifies that in verse 7 by saying that that includes descendants and land. And here he's clarifying it again. So he first talks about the land, and he talks about how generous of a gift this is. He talks about how far it goes. He gets all that he sees from the north, the south, the east, the west. He was up on a high part of the land. He was in the hill country. He was probably up on a hill specifically. So he can see out to the west. He can see out to the east, the north, and the south. And he's saying, all of that I'm going to give to you and to your offspring forever. So God is giving Abram the rights to the land. That's what he's doing. And even though Abram's not going to see this fulfilled in his lifetime, it's true from then on. Now, we should remember back to the Garden of Eden in the beginning. If you remember, God had placed the man and the woman in the garden, right? But God's intention was not for them and their descendants to just remain in that garden. He says very clearly there that his intention is to fill the earth with their descendants. So we can get kind of myopic when we think that God only intended Adam and Eve to remain in the garden forever. It's not what he intended. He intended for that to spread all over the earth, for them to fill the earth, in fact. And that's true also of Abram's promise here. That this new humanity that God begins with Abram, his intention is actually to fill the earth. That's why Paul can say in Romans 4:13 that the promise to Abraham and his offspring was that he would be heir of the world. He would receive the world, not just the promised land, to Abraham. So is Paul crazy? Is he not reading the Old Testament correctly? Or are we a little off when we limit this promise only to the promised land? A little later, Abram is going to hear some hints of this. In chapter 22, Abram's going to hear, your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. Not just this land, but his enemies. Later on, Isaac is going to be promised not just land, but lands, plural. Chapter 26 and verse 3. And that's what happens in the prophets. Same kind of expansion you see happening with even the promised land. In Isaiah 54, 1 through 3, it mentions the nation of Israel possessing the nations. And it describes their tent needing to be enlarged. They need to spread out. They need more space because they're going to possess the nations. And that's the same thing that happens with Jerusalem in the Old Testament. You see Jerusalem expanding in Zechariah 2, 1 through 4. It's told that it's going to expand. How far does it expand? We're told in Revelation. Revelation 21 shows this humongous cube with equidistant sides, you know, height, width, length, of about 1,400 miles. Point is that Jerusalem is expanding to include all these people. And that Jerusalem, it's not just that new Jerusalem, it's not just mentioned in Revelation. It's first mentioned in Isaiah in the Old Testament in chapter 65. Alongside the mention of the new earth that God is going to give to his people. God's intentions were never limited to the promised land. They were always intended to expand beyond that. So we need to understand that the direction of this promise to Abram is just like what God was saying with Adam and Eve. His intentions went beyond just the promised land. They were pointing towards this new humanity that is going to fill the earth. A new earth, and finally function the way that it was supposed to be. So this promised land is just the beginning. Abram's also promised that his descendants will be as numerous as the dust of the earth. The promise you see throughout the Old Testament of numerous descendants. And even there, though, there are hints along the way that it's not just going to be physical descent. There are promises even in the prophets that seem to lean or point to the conversion of the nations. So you have the nations flooding into Jerusalem. In two prophecies, it's repeated in Isaiah 2, 1 through 4 and Micah 4, 1 through 5. Same prophecy repeated that the nations flood into Israel. And I mentioned already in Isaiah 54 that Israel would possess the nations. And then earlier in Isaiah, in chapter 19, it mentions this. It says, blessed be, that there's going to be this future time where God says, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Egypt, along with Assyria and Israel, are all considered God's people in the future. And maybe that's what the Lord's getting at when he tells Abram he's going to be the father of many nations, not just one. Now, I think people can get concerned, you know, when you talk about the fact that the Old Testament promises are pointing to something bigger than one nation and one tract of land. But we need to realize that's what Paul directs us to. Paul, he recognized that there was a mystery in the Old Testament. It wasn't spelled out completely. These hints are pointing at something, but there's still a mystery in terms of how this is going to happen. How is Abraham going to bring about the blessing of all the nations? How will Egypt and Assyria one day be known as God's people? That's not clear. How they remain Egypt and Assyria and yet become part of God's people. That's not clear. But Paul is very clear that the mystery was Christ. The mystery was how the promises are all going to come through him. If you look over, turn over to Galatians chapter 3. As we look at these stories of Abraham, it's helpful for us to recognize the teaching from the apostles on Abraham and what they have to tell us about these promises. So Galatians chapter 3, if you look there, it explains how the promises of Abraham can be expanded to include those who are not under the law, those who are not part of Israel. He says in verse 9 that those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now, how is that going to happen? Well, he goes on to talk about the blessings and how they couldn't come by way of the law, that no one was going to be blessed by means of circumcision and keeping the law. Instead, what the law does is it points to our curse because we fall short of it. And then he goes on to say that Christ took the curse, and he says in verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. And he explains in verse 16, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Now listen to what he says here in verse 16. It does not say, and to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. We don't have time right now. We'll look at that more when we get to chapter 22. We don't have time to explain how Paul is actually an excellent exegete here. This is kind of complicated, but just understand what I mentioned in Genesis or from Genesis chapter 22 and verse 17, where it says that Abram's offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. Singular. His enemies. Some translations translate it they. The Hebrew is very clear. His enemies. This is the kind of thing that Solomon understood. Because Solomon understands his offspring is the Messiah. Messiah, he says in Psalm 72, this is Solomon talking about the Messiah ruling from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. So Paul is pulling this all together and he's saying the Messiah is the means by which these promises are going to take place. It's always going to be through Christ. Now, you can wonder, because we have these promises about this prolific seed, this offspring that fills and basically fills the earth because it's as numerous as the dust. So how can that be the case and the offspring be Christ? Well, it's through the offspring, Jesus, the Christ, that this blessing of the offspring is going to be fully and completely achieved. It's through the offspring that the offspring, plural, is going to be taking place. So you have both of those in the Old Testament. Now, the important thing is this was a mystery, right? This was not fully understood, that in Jesus, the Gentiles would be blessed and included with Israel. So I would disagree with people that would say that the church replaces Israel. So if you hear me saying that, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is I'm trying to stick with what the New Testament says about our situation, which is to say that God is going to expand his people and include the Gentiles. He's not replacing Israel with the church. He's expanding the believing community of faith in Israel, the nation of Israel, with the Gentiles, so that we get to share in the promise that was originally made to them. We get to be included in that. That's what Paul is getting at. That is why Jesus says in John 10:16, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. So Paul says what he does in Ephesians 2:12-13. To Gentile believers, he says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. At that time, you were strangers. You were not a part of the commonwealth of Israel. You were not experiencing the covenants of promise at that time, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He goes on to say that God has broken down the division between Jew and Gentile, that both of us are reconciled to God through Christ, that we both have access to God on the same basis through Jesus. And he goes on to say in the next chapter that this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Through Christ, these promises here to Abram, we get to enjoy them too. They're pointing beyond Abram. We get to enjoy these promises. We can be fellow heirs with the believing Israel. We can be fellow heirs with them. These things are pointing to Christ. Why is that important? Well, it's important. We need to understand that these promises that are mentioned to Abraham, they're promises that relate to us. This is not, we're not a parenthesis. These promises have to do with us. This is encouragement for us because we're going to face obstacles too. These promises were given to Abraham because he was going to be facing some obstacles. And they're encouraging Abraham just the same way, or Abram, just the same way that they should encourage us. We can hang on to these promises. The promises are true. Abram, he was farther off from seeing their fulfillment. He didn't see what was going to happen. We're actually part of the fulfillment. We're not the final and complete fulfillment, but we're part of it. We're seeing the fulfillment of what God is saying to Abram. And one day, we know we're closer to the end. We're closer to the fulfillment of these promises than Abram was. We're all the closer as we've made it through, as we've seen Christ. So we need to recognize that this is all part of God's plan. From creation. From creation, God had intended to fill the world with image bearers. He intended to fill the world with a new humanity that would finally function the way he intended us to. So these promises are pointing to that, to a new humanity and a new land where we will listen, where we'll do what God wants us to do, that will reflect his glory. Now, how is that going to happen? It's going to happen through faith. Faith in God, faith in his promises. Look at the last thing that God tells Abram to do in verse 17. He tells him to go walk around the land. He tells him to do a walkthrough. It's a symbolic gesture. It was kind of like, you know, when you are closing on a house and you do a walkthrough to make sure everything's up to snuff. This is a similar thing happening in the ancient world, only it wasn't when you were buying something, it was when it was already yours. The king would do a walkthrough. He'd actually do it random times just to demonstrate, this is my land. That's what God's telling Abram to do right now. He's saying, I'm giving you this land. Go walk through it. This is yours. And how does Abram respond to God's instructions? With humble faith. He doesn't go and do his own thing. He humbles himself, submits to God's word. And he shows that he believes it because he actually does what God tells him to. So look at Abram's humble faith there in the last verse, in verse 18, back in Genesis 13. Verse 18 says, so Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So the way this is worded and the way it's translated, it's not as clear, but what he's doing, he's pulling up the stakes, and when it says he went, it says he came, but really you could translate that, and he went. He pulls up the stakes, and he went. He did what God said. And then he eventually comes to Hebron, where he settles after this symbolic walkthrough. And so once again, you have a comparison with Lot. Lot had moved his tent as far as that exceedingly wicked Sodom. But Abram moved his tent in obedience to what the Lord had told him. And he went throughout the land as he was told. He went. Then he settles here at the end of this, once again at what could be a pagan worship site. It's under these spreading trees where often there were pagan worship sites. And what Abram does is recover it for the Lord. He creates a sacred site to the Lord. He's showing, I get it, this land is not, it doesn't belong to these pagans. Land belongs to you, and you're giving it to me. This is a demonstration of his faith. He believes God's going to give him the land. That's what we need to do as well. We need to believe. In Galatians 3:9, it says, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abram, the man of faith. Do you have faith? Do you believe this good news? Do you believe, on the one hand, that you've wronged your Creator, that you stand under his judgment, that you are going to face him someday, someday soon? And right now, you're facing his judgment. Do you believe that you will be condemned because you've wandered off in your own way? You've chosen to do what you wanted to do. That you stand under that condemnation. But do you also believe that you can be saved through Christ? That Christ came and lived for you and died for you and rose again for you? Do you believe that? You need to understand that this is the only way to be made right with God. It's the only way for your sins to be forgiven. This is the only way for you to experience the blessings that the Bible talks about. You cannot be good enough. When you get to heaven, if God were to ask you, why should I let you in? Your answer better not be, well, because I tried to be really good. It's not going to work. You will be excluded. There's no way to enter heaven on your own merits, trying your best to do your best. It's not going to work. That's why Jesus came, because we fall short, because we're not doing what God wants us to do. Even when we try to do the right thing, we're like Lot. We think we know what's best for us, but it's not best. We go astray. We wander off. That's why we need to turn from living for ourselves, turn from trying to make it right ourselves, turn from trying to do our best ourselves, and rely completely on Jesus and what he did. Trust in Jesus alone. So when he saves you, he's going to make you right. He's going to turn you to his way. So we need to turn from our sin, trust in Jesus. We need to believe that. You need to believe that today. You need to turn from your sin. You need to trust in Jesus today. Again, if you ever want to talk more, if you're confused about that, or if you're starting to, hey, I think I do believe that. For the first time, I think I believe that. In any way, in any case, come and talk to me. I'd love to talk to you more about that. Need to turn and trust in Jesus, and then, just as Abram did, you need to show it. Show that you believe. That's what Abram does. He acts on his faith in obedience. He's not perfect. We've already seen that. But his faith is demonstrated in his obedience. We're taught since we're young, God helps those who help themselves. You ever heard that? Lie? It's wrong. It's wicked. God does not help those who help themselves. That's Lot. You maybe have heard also that, you know, success really comes down to what you do. Not really. Not in the end. Yes, we need to be responsible. But true success as a human, it's not having as much as you possibly can in this life. True success as a human is listening to your Creator. Humbly submitting to your Creator. Humbling yourself unto the Lord. When you fail, success is humbling yourself and seeking the Lord. When you face an obstacle, success is humbling yourself and following, listening to, and believing this God. It's not pridefully doing that. There's going to be obstacles that come, but humility is always going to be the right response. Putting others first is always going to be the right response. Entrusting yourself to this God who overcomes obstacles. If you just worry about yourself, you can shipwreck your life. It might not be shipwrecked economically or socially, but you can be like Demas. So we do not want to love the world or the things that are in the world. We want to entrust ourselves humbly to the Lord. He wrote the script. He knows what's going to happen. There are no wily coyotes out there that are going to be successful. There's no obstacle out there that's going to finally do it so that we don't get the promise that God's made to us. Humility puts God first, puts others first. That doesn't mean you're a doormat, though. That doesn't mean that you say yes to everybody who comes by. Sometimes giving in to a person's whims are not loving. Sometimes helping hurts when you're not considering what that help is going to do down the road. But even then, even when you have to say no, you should be concerned about the person that's coming to you. You should still be trying to put them first, even when you have to say no to them. And it's a lot easier to put people first when you have a big God. It's a lot easier to humble yourself when you know God's in control. When you know He can overcome even the obstacles you don't know about. You can trust Him enough to humble yourself. You guys remember the description of a disciple there in the Beatitudes that Jesus gives? In Matthew 5:5, He describes a disciple essentially as this. He says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." We've been told if you're assertive, that's how you get it done. That's not the case. It's actually the meek, the humble. And that word translated earth could have just as easily be translated land. Who's going to inherit the land? The humble. Who? How are you humble? Well, you're humble when you really do believe this God. When you believe in a God who is overseeing these things, who is saving us through His Son. So how much faith do you have? Do you have enough faith to put your spouse first? Do you have enough faith to put your children before yourself? Do you have enough faith to consider the interests of others in this church and put them ahead of your interests? How much do you believe that there's nothing that can get in God's way? That He is safe to trust? You show that faith by humility. Put others first. Maybe there's something that you've been wanting to do. You've been wanting to do more with your life, more ministry, more something for God, and you feel trapped by your life. You understand that the obstacles in your life, God is overseeing them. He will remove those obstacles when it's His time. And the reality is that His plans are more important than us individually. So we can trust Him. Even when we're wanting to do good things for God and it seems like things are in the way, we need to trust Him. He'll remove the obstacles in His time. He's the God who's overseeing these things. So humbly trust the God who overcomes obstacles, and I promise you will not regret it. Let's pray. Father, we are dependent on you. We must rely on you. There's nothing we can do apart from you. As Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Pray that you'd give us eyes to see that we would see just how great you are, that we would recognize it, believe it, that we would not try to do things ourselves, try to focus on this life and try to get as much as we can out of this life, that we would recognize that your promises are good. Even though Abram would never see the fulfillment of these promises in his lifetime, that it was worth following you. We know that it is worth following you, following your son. But give us eyes to see that so that we can be humble, so that we can put others first, because we know it's worth it. So we know that you are a God who can be trusted, that we can trust you with our lives, that you're a good God, that you give us blessings even though we don't deserve them. Father, for those that don't yet know these blessings through Jesus, I pray that they would recognize where they are, that they would see that they are in need of your grace, that you would open their eyes, they would turn from living for themselves, and they would put their trust only in Jesus. We ask this through your Son. Amen.